This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, on January 15, 2017. The title of the message is Deliver Us from Evil, Part 1.
Hear now the reading of God's holy word beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here am I, here am I," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings in bricks, and who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. And then Mark chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 13 verses. We're going to be, I split this into two parts. We'll be going over the second half of this passage next week. And here we have Jesus, and I'll go into this later in the sermon, but Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he is in Gentile territory. And he steps right on the other side. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the shackles, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And thus is the reading of God's holy word. Part of the reason why I had us read Isaiah 65 is to consider just the idea of uncleanness, that God's people are unclean. And he's describing there in Isaiah 65 that the Israelites, who should have known better, are living unclean lives, so unclean that they're living amongst the dead. They're living amongst a graveyard. And they are not any different than the Gentile people, the Canaanite people around them. And that he is going to bring justice, but also it sets the stage for bringing healing and redemption. And that's what we're going to see here this evening. I was reading an interview by a seminary president, and it was just a very interesting talk and a really interesting interview, because he was talking about the cultural components of our the cultural aspects that we take for granted in our culture that point us to a biblical world and life view. Things in our culture that speak to the deeper realities of life and our deeper yearnings in the human condition, and our human existence. I think we take for granted, for example, You know, when we think about great literature, when we think about great cinema and art, that because it reflects, you know, the deep human condition of its artists and of the culture and of our society around us, it tells a story. And that story speaks to us and identifies with us in our stories. And what's interesting is that when non-believers share their stories, you see the contours of our own story, and then you hear of how they suffer and of their trials and of their difficulties and of the brokenness and the hopelessness in their lives. And underlying it is a yearning for redemption, a yearning to be saved from all of that. But they don't know where to find it. They don't know what it looks like. And so just that idea of yearning points us to the idea that God will come to the rescue. And that's why we share the gospel. That it is that final conclusion to every story where it finds its good end. The good news that brings about the good ends to every story. And so what was interesting about this seminary professor's interview is that he's talking about how everybody's trying to take Christianity and religion and faith out of the public sphere. And he said, you know, there's the removal of the Ten Commandments. There's, you know, a much more hard and harsh distinction between state and religion. And how everybody's trying to just take religion out of the public arena. And he says, but this is why I love horror movies. And I was like, what? You know, and then he goes on to explain why he loves, I mean, he doesn't love it in terms of a genre, but he loves the idea, right? The idea of horror and slasher movies. He wasn't making a case that they're good. He was just saying that even in the darkness, the contrast, you see the contrast of darkness, of evil, and therefore it causes us to think, is there such thing as evil? Yes, there is. Horror and slasher movies stand alone in our pop culture in seeing evil as an objective, irrational force in the world. That culture's unspoken theology of evil stands behind and undergirds the horrors of evil that they convey. There is a reason why we call these films horror films and not comedies. Because inherently we know the horrors of evil. And so while I'm not advocating everyone watch horror films, they do tell us about the deepest, darkest, and most depraved aspects of our fallen condition. And by contrast, they remind us of the reality of evil, the horrors of sin, and the fall upon our existence. In a world of moral relativism, where evil is called good and good is called evil, it's ironic that horror movies still come to us from the worldview that evil is still evil. And so that's so interesting to me that something that, you know, can just depict such horror reminds us of the biblical worldview. And so tonight we are confronted, as if we're watching kind of a horror movie, we're confronted with the shocking reality of evil in the form of this Gerasene demoniac, a man who is possessed by a legion of unclean spirits. And so we see a picture of how evil, satanic, demonic evil, affects our existence in this fallen world and our fallen condition. And it forces us to see the need, the hope, and the equally real and more powerful force of good in the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed delivers us from all evil. So here we see a picture of that. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from all evil, I hope that we will see this as a picture of that, what it illustrates an illustration of that. So in our passage tonight, we see how Jesus' victory over this demoniac anticipates his own ultimate victory over evil in our lives and in the world. So first, we see the character of the demoniac that illustrates an enslaved humanity under the power of sin and Satan. In the previous section, when Jesus, in the previous section here of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, it is where there is a storm and Jesus calms the storm, right? This is where the disciples wake up Jesus because he's sleeping and they say, "Do you not care that we are about to die?" And they're in the middle of this great storm, the water's rushing over into the boat and they think they're going to sink. And that's where Jesus says, he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." And then in a moment, everything is calm and peaceful. And the disciples are completely flabbergasted. They look at this man and they say, "Who is this man that the winds and the waves obey him?" And then here in chapter 5, we get an answer to that question. They come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, it's important to know that they are in Gentile territory, right? Think of it like Lake Tahoe, where on one side is California and the other side is Nevada. And yes, they are like Gentiles. But I take that back. But, you know, they're different peoples, right? Culturally and at that time, linguistically and religiously as well. So he comes to the other side and they are in Gentile territory. Now, in some of your Bibles, there's probably footnotes, right? There's the Gadarene, right? Or some manuscripts say the Gergesenes. And what it is that the person who was copying it by hand, you know, because that's the way Bibles were printed by hand, and it's possible that that nobody knew where the Gerasenes was, the Gerasene or the Gadarene town, and so they're trying to, you know, maybe explain it a little better. And so what they probably did was they put down the more well-known towns that the readers would have been familiar with. So it's kind of like, you know, when I tell people that I grew up in Hacienda Heights, you know, and they're from New York City, and they have no idea where Hacienda Heights is. So I just tell them L.A. And they're like, "Oh, yeah, okay." You know, and that's what the copyist is doing here. And so for them, it's the whole territory of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, and the Gergesenes. And then Jesus steps off the boat, and immediately, well, you know, it seems as if just at the moment he steps foot in that territory, a man comes who is possessed by unclean spirits. Look at verse 2. "And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, Mark paints a very horrifying picture of this demoniac. He is possessed by an unclean spirit that controls and oppresses him. And you can see why Mark describes this spirit as unclean, because the way that he lived, he would have been unclean outwardly too. Right? He probably would have been unkempt, unwashed. His hygiene would have been horrible. So here's some indicators of how unclean he was. He lived among the tombs, right? Who lives in a graveyard, right? He lives among the dead, which under Mosaic law was the most unclean thing you could possibly think of. And according to Levitical law, anyone who comes into contact with a tomb or anything associated with the dead were deemed unclean. And this is why Jesus, you know, one of the worst things he could say about Pharisees is, "You unwashed, are you whitewashed tomb." Right? Because what it was is tombs were considered dirty. And so if you whitewashed a tomb and somebody stepped on it or touched it, they wouldn't know that it's a tomb, but they would become unclean. So it's kind of like a mine, you know, one of those war mines that when they come into contact with it, it makes them unclean. And so this man lives, makes his home amongst the tombs. He's a menace to himself and to his community. They try to lock him up in chains and he breaks them with superhuman strength, right? Kind of the anti-Samson, if you will, right? And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. And let me just add in addition to this that if you are strong, not only physically, but let's just say mentally and emotionally, it doesn't mean that God, you know, you have everything together. Right? Even the demons can break the chains. Even the demons can have superhuman strength. And so sometimes our outward strength betrays an inward emptiness, an inward sense that something else, we're finding our strength from something else. And so no one could bind him, not even a chain, for he had often broken those bounds, and he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. And no one had the strength to subdue him. It's as if this unclean spirit conveyed upon this man superhuman strength that made him a danger to others. And then we see the most self-destructive aspect of his uncleanness. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. You know, I don't think words can necessarily convey what is going on here. That there's rocks and he's probably smacking himself, cutting himself, and doing damage to himself. And that's this is really what it means to be possessed, to be under the power and submission of an evil force, that it pushes us, it compels us to self-injury. This is a picture of humanity oppressed and controlled by sin and Satan. He is the epitome of our condition under the bondage and power of sin. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Not too long ago we had the Teen Challenge Ministry come and the young ladies who are a part of that program came and they shared their testimony. And one of the most powerful aspects of that testimony was the idea of slavery for them, that they were enslaved to their addictions, enslaved to their drugs and gang life. And they didn't realize it until their life fell apart. And then here's where we see the beauty and the glory of the gospel, that Jesus freed them from all of that by his grace and by his power. And this is why Jesus came into the world. In Isaiah 65 and also in other parts of the Gospels, when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he speaks of the passages that speak of the promise of the coming Messiah. And he says, "Today in this hearing, the scriptures are fulfilled. A light to the Gentiles has come. Freedom has come to those who have been enslaved." That one of the core mission of the Messiah is to free those who are enslaved and to bring light to the Gentiles. And here we see Jesus doing both. That he frees the Gentile man from the bondage and power of sin, from the bondage and power of these unclean spirits. And this is what he came to do. This is who he is. He's the Redeemer of the world, the promised Messiah of God. That he came to bring freedom, to seek and save that which was lost. And after Mark introduces us to the character of the demoniac, he plunges us right into the conflict between Jesus and this demoniac. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And the demon cries out, literally shrieking with a blood-curdling cry. Right? That's the Greek word there. It's not just a cry like a loud shout, but it is a shriek. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And this unclean spirit, this demon, knows who Jesus is. Who is he? The Son of the Most High. And what I want you to see here is that it is a confession, not of faith, but of absolute fear and terror. Right? It is an example of what James means when he wrote of against an intellectual faith, having a mere intellectual faith of assent to information, but not truly embracing and trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Right? James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And that's why it's so important for us to have a faith that is not mere intellectual assent. Right? It's not just saying yes to a set of propositions and saying you're a Christian. Right? Saying yes to a bunch of truths that are true in themselves, but they are not true in your own heart and in your life. They make no difference to you. It's like understanding math. It's like understanding math theorems and rules and answers, but never incorporating them into the everyday aspects and practices of your life. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but your life reflects that you are your own Lord and you are your own Savior. You do what makes you happy, not what makes God happy. And so this is why God calls us to fear the Lord with reverence and awe. Not to fear him with dread the way that these demons do. Right? See, they know who Jesus is, but they haven't put their trust in him. They just know that as intellectual assent, and they're simply afraid. And maybe this gives us a little bit of a window into how people who don't believe in Jesus, but who know that Jesus is real, who give intellectual assent to the truth of the Bible and the truth of Christianity, but yet never come into that saving relationship with Jesus. Because they see the truth, but they're afraid. Maybe I'll do a little bit more teasing of that out in the future, but it just makes you think that if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but you only know him as Lord, right? You only know that he is Son of the Most High, of course you're going to be afraid. When you come across that sovereign, cosmic, almighty power of God, and you know how little you are, you're going to be afraid. But when you embrace his grace, you embrace the truth of who he is for yourself, that he loves you, that he comes for you and not against you, there's great comfort. Your heart can be at rest and peace. And you can bow the knee, trusting and knowing that Jesus is for you, not against you. And then Mark tells us that while Jesus was saying to this demoniac, he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit," in verse 8, the demoniac, he goes on to respond to what Jesus says, and he says, "I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." And then Jesus asks in verse 9, "What is your name?" And then the demon replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, what we have to see here is it's a screaming match. It's becoming a screaming match. There's an escalation of conflict. And the Legion was used in Greek to describe a grouping of a legion of soldiers, about 6,000 soldiers. But later on, it was used to describe just a large army, a large number of people. So we're not completely sure how many spirits are actually in this man, but it's supposed to be a kind of like an army. And ironically, we finally have an answer to the disciples' earlier question: who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And ironically, we hear it from the lips of this demon-possessed man. And he says this: Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, who rules the heavens and the earth. And what I want us to see here is that we have a preview of the coming day when the Son of the Most High will deliver the world from all evil, all satanic power and influence. Look at verse 8 with me again. And let's look at this a little bit more carefully. The legion says to Jesus, "I adjure you," right? I beg you, I plead with you, I implore you, do not torment me. Right? And that's very interesting, isn't it? Right? When Jesus casts out this unclean spirit earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demon says to him, "Have you come to destroy us?" And what that tells us is that the demons know something that maybe we don't. That the reason why Jesus came into the world was to destroy evil, to destroy and get rid of and punish evil in the form of these unclean spirits. And it points us to the day when God had always promised that there would be a day of reckoning at the end of history where God will no longer tolerate evil in the world and he's going to crush Satan's cosmic rebellion. And this is indeed what we see throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 3:15, right? When Adam and Eve fell, what was the first thing God did? He promised that the seed of the woman would what? Crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, his heel would be bruised. Promises throughout all of Scripture that God would not tolerate evil in the world, and there will be once for all final judgment where the evil will be done away with and destroyed, and goodness will rule and reign in justice and holiness. And at every point, at every promise, the Lord crushes all of his enemies, destroys them. And this is where we see the demons recognize that promise. See? They recognize that promise. They remember the promise that God had made to Satan. And I bet Satan kind of had a parallel gospel story from what he heard in Genesis 3:15. We only have a certain amount of time, friends. It really makes you think of C.S. Lewis's book, right? The Screwtape Letters the Satan telling his demons, Wormwood, how to trick Christians and lure them against their own faith. And so here the demons recognize the gospel on the other side of the receiving end of God's justice and punishment. Have you come to destroy us? Have you come? Do not torment me. And so we begin. We see a manifestation of how Jesus is coming to crush the seeds of the serpent, that he is the messianic servant of the Lord. And then lastly, we come to the care. Not only do we have the character and the confrontation with this demoniac, but it leads us to see Jesus' conquest over the demoniac as a preview of God's final victory over all evil. Look at verse 7. I want to go back to verse 7. It says the demon wonders if Jesus has come to, look at the word, torment. Maybe some of your Bibles have a different translation, but that word torment there is a very unique and special word in the Greek. He could have come and said, "Have you come to kick me out of the sky? Have you come to defeat me or to hurt me? Or to overcome me?" No, he uses the word torment. Have you come? Do not torment me. And the only other times we hear the word torment used in this way is in relationship to, in descriptions of the final judgment of hell. Listen to these verses in Revelation. Right? This is in regards to all who disobey the Lord. Those who are outside of Christ on that day of judgment, there will be an eternal torment. He says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb," Revelation 14:10. And then he talks about the devil and his minions, and he sees this, and he says this, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever," Revelation 20:10. See, this is their fate, and they will recognize it in the coming of Jesus, to be tormented for all eternity in hell and judgment for their rebellion and their sin. And I want you to notice the parallels with the final victory that God had promised in Jesus' final victory in the gospel. That Jesus permits these evil spirits, right? He doesn't torment them right now, right? Because that final day hasn't come, but he wants them to show us what's going to happen on that final day. So what does he do? He allows the unclean spirits to enter into a herd of pigs and, you know, unclean animals, right? Part of the dietary is this is how unclean these spirits are, that the only other place they can go to is unclean pigs. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' And he gives them permission. They come out, they enter the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000, and maybe this is where you can get the number of how many spirits are in this man, 2,000. And then once they enter the pigs, all the pigs start shrieking and running down the hill, off the cliff, into the Sea of Galilee. They drown themselves once they entered the pigs." And this gives us a preview into what that great and final torment of hell is going to look like. This is what we see in the book of Revelation, that God is going to throw Satan and all the rebellious fallen angels into a lake, alternatively translated, a sea of fire and brimstone. And they will be tormented there day and night. To be drowned in a lake underwater is a judgment. To be drowned under a lake of fire is eternal torment forever and ever. That all of God's victories have come in the form of, not all, but many of God's victories have come in the form of being thrown into a sea or a lake. Right? Noah, when he drowned the whole world, turned the whole world into an ocean, and saved Noah and his family. The splitting of the Red Sea, and then when Pharaoh's armies followed, what happened? The waters rushed in and they were drowned. And here we see the unclean spirits drowning themselves. Or maybe this is a little ambiguous in the passage, that maybe God drives them into the sea. Brothers and sisters, this reminds us of that there is a reality of evil and of sin and of Satan's grip on this world. And this man is not some poor, unlucky guy who just happened to be demon-possessed. He is an illustration of Satan's power in the lives of many people in our fallen humanity. It is the spirit and power of the prince of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And we must open our eyes to the reality of evil, even in us, whenever we forget who we are in Christ and we sin against him. Let this story of Jesus' encounter and victory be a reminder of the still present reality of sin. But also, a victory that anticipates the great and final victory over all the enemies of God. This victory will come not by power or might, but through a cross and an empty tomb. It will come through the eternal torment of Christ for our sins that brings a reward of resurrection life and freedom from the chains and bondage of death. That when Jesus died on the cross, do you know how he described the torment that he would experience? As a baptism of fire. He experienced the eternal torment. And maybe when he heard those words from the unclean spirit, "Do you not torment me?" Maybe it caused them to think about the torment that he would undergo on the cross for our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the darkness of the midday noon, when God turned his face away, when the love of God the Father turned his face from his beloved Son, that was torment. That was suffering beyond comparison. And he did it for you and for me. That is how much he loves you and me. The depths of what he would endure. The torment of hell in a moment on the cross for you and for me. That is how much Jesus loves you. That's how he saves you and me from our sins. And so how could our lives not be utterly changed, our hearts not be utterly transformed in gratitude and in thankfulness and in love for what he has done for you? But this is the gospel that we look forward to. The gospel that is previewed here in the freedom of this man from his unclean spirits. The preview of how all evil, unclean spirits will be driven and tormented in eternal lake of fire. All so that you and I might be renewed, restored, and redeemed. And that's what we're going to see with this man next week. The other side of the gospel of what a redeemed life looks like. And so when the Lord finally returns, he will finish what he started here and bring that final victory for you and for me. And this will be the day when God answers our prayer once and for all, forever and ever. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom that you give us in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you renew us and you redeem us from evil, and how this is a picture of that great final judgment that is to come. Lord, help us to live in that reality and that truth, that you have freed us for a purpose. To live for you. And Lord, remind us of how much you've loved us because you were tormented on that cross for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.